take your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Being an outsider is challenging, is it not? If you've ever had to move maybe as an elementary kid or as a child to a new school, being an outsider is tough. Or when you've gotten a new job, being that outsider is tough. Or maybe you've moved to a new home or a new community. Being an outsider, coming in as an outsider, it's challenging. Or even when you go to a new church, it can be kind of challenging. And it seems to be human nature that as we start off as outcasts, one of the very first things that we want to do is to be accepted in whatever group that is. And so we begin to assimilate into that new school, into that new church, into that new job, so that we can fit in. Now, you'll remember from last week that Peter is writing to a group of people where he says, hey, I don't want you to fit in where you're at. So imagine with me for a minute, if you move to a new community, move to a new school, a new church, a new job, and you're told, hey, you're going to go through this, but I really don't want you to fit in, okay? I want you to remain distinct. How good are you going to feel? You're going to have some trials, right? Yeah. Being that outcast isn't that easy. Well, as Peter begins his letter here, and he starts off by reminding them that, yes, they are exiles. They are part of the scattered group. He also includes, or standing opposed to that concept of being an outcast, is this idea that although you're outcast in this world, you are chosen by God. And although you are supposed to not assimilate to the world, because you are chosen by God, you are empowered to assimilate to Jesus. And God has not left us as outcasts, but rather, being an outcast, we are cast in to Him. And from that starting point, that launching point, Peter is now able to say, because you are cast into the Lord, these are the reasonable expectations of Christian living. And he moves forward with that throughout the letter. And so although we are sojourners, and although the recipients to Peter's first letter in the first century are sojourners, they are chosen in this world. Now I want to kind of give you a warning this morning. We are submersing ourselves into the doctrine of election. And Peter really gives us some really prime insight here into that doctrine of election. And last week we looked at how these believers are sojourners in this world. They're exiles, they're foreigners, and they're scattered. And because of that, they come living in this world, but not investing in this world. This world is not our home, and it's not their home. And yet, Peter is going to tell them that they are chosen by God. And he begins the letter with this doctrine of election to remind them that they are chosen not by anything in and of themselves, but they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. They're chosen by the sanctification, the setting apart of the Spirit. And they're chosen unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Let's look at the passage here. Would you stand with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 again? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Father, we bow, seeking your Holy Spirit to draw us unto yourself. We ask that your word would do its perfect work in our life, and as we begin to understand the idea of your election and your choosing, God, that it would just give us great joy and great hope, knowing the grace and the mercy that we have received by you. And so, God, give us a greater passion for you because of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Peter here, as he says, although you're sojourners in this world, he, standing opposed to that idea, is that they are God's chosen in this world. And so Peter affirms their position before God. And their position before God is that they are chosen, or that they are elect. And you might want to underline that word. Some of your Bibles say elect, some of your Bibles say chosen. But that word is an extremely important word throughout the Scriptures, and it carries with it a very distinct message. And the word elect means chosen, and it carries with the idea of selection. Now, when you go to the grocery store and you got to buy apples, you go to the bin there at Fairway, right? And you see they've got Pink Lady, and they've got Honeycrisp, and they've got Red Delicious, and they've got Jonagolds, and they've got Pink Ladies, and they've got Granny Smith, and they've got all kinds of assortments of apples, right? And what do you get to do? You get to choose the apple that you want, right? Out of all of those apples, you select the apple that fits whatever purpose you're going to use that apple. And so based upon all of that, you say, by my own sovereignty and ability to purchase that apple, I'm going to buy some apples. And so you take those apples out of that bin and you put them in your little sack, and now they're yours. Now, I know we don't like to think of it like that. On the most fundamental level, election is like that. God choosing. The very basic elementary idea of election is God selecting. And although we don't like to think of it like that, election is God selecting the persons that he has covenanted himself to. Let me just share with you some examples of the word that's used in the exact same manner and what that looks like. In Luke chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus has called his disciples, and the Bible says here, Luke says, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. Same exact word. Chose 12 of them, who he also named apostles. How are these 12 selected? Do they come to Jesus? No. Jesus is out and he goes to them. And he picks them. He selects them out of all of those disciples. And this is the fundamental meaning of election. It refers to the peculiar selection of persons by the Lord based upon God's sole purposes. And it scares a lot of people because it makes us not in control. But it puts the Creator of all heaven and earth in control. And it is a term that most fundamentally defines believers of every generation throughout the Bible. Later on, we're going to look at this in chapter 2. Peter will describe believers as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a people who had no God and yet now have a God, a people who had no mercy and yet now have mercy. They are elect, chosen by God. Paul uses it in a definitive sense in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, where he says this, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain salvation which is in Jesus Christ, and with it eternal glory. Jesus uses the term in multiple occasions. Probably the most peculiar term is in Matthew chapter 22 in the last kingdom parable. And he tells this parable about a man who's, or a king who's throwing a wedding and he can't get anybody to come. And so he opens up his gates and people come. And as they're coming in and he's at this wedding, he finds this man who's not dressed for the wedding. And he says that he took the man who's not properly prepared for that wedding and he casts him out. And then Jesus applies it to election this way. He says, many are called, but few are chosen. Same word, elect, chosen, selected. And so regardless of how we feel about the doctrine of election, how, regardless of how uncomfortable it might make us, it's one of the most closely held and fundamental truths about Christianity in the Scriptures. God chooses those whom he covenants himself to. And to be honest, this should offer a heavenly hope to us who are scattered and sojourners on this world. Yes, we are cast out of this world, but in being cast out of this world, God has chosen us to be cast into his fold and into his flock. I am not left to myself. And I might not be a part of this group. I may be a foreigner living in this world. I may be outcast where I'm living, but I am chosen by God. And the truth is, as a believer, God chose you. And so the doctrine of election, we should not view it as this big, scary beast that theologians just puff up and puff up and puff up, and before you know it, he's the abominable snowman that nobody wants to embrace. We should view it as the gracious, beautiful gift of a loving Father who chose us so that we might not be condemned. Election is filled with God's grace and God's mercy. And to help us understand the grace and the mercy of the Lord, Peter places three prepositional phrases to describe the Lord's election here in his introduction. And as he does that, he begins by speaking about election according to the foreknowledge of God. And what we see is that God's chosen are foreknown. God's chosen are foreknown. According to carries the weight of God's eternal plan and purpose. According to carries the weight of God's eternal plan and purpose. His sovereignty is wrapped around that understanding of according to. And foreknowledge is always based upon God's sovereign roadmap for this world. This is more than just God's knowledge. It's a different word in the Greek. Foreknowledge reflects God's predetermined plan and purpose for his creation, which brings about God's selection. Now, there's a lot of bad theology here about foreknowledge, okay? Foreknowledge is not. This does not mean that God knew in advance how a person would respond to his call. That's not what this word means. Foreknowledge does not mean that God looked down the corridor of time to see who would choose him or who would select him. Because this is not God's knowledge, it's his foreknowledge. And looking at it from that lens has led into three areas of really bad theology. Quickly, it removes, first of all, God's sovereignty from God's election. And it opens the door to open theism. If God is merely a reactor to man's choice, then God is not sovereign over this world. Secondly, it makes man's choice greater than God's choice, and essentially it becomes man's election of God, because it's based upon my choosing, my selection of God, not God's selection of me. And God is always sovereign in the Scriptures, not man. Thirdly, God does not change. Who changes? Me, right? Me. So what happens if I change my mind, my heart? And this doctrine of accepting bad theology regarding foreknowledge has led to the belief that you can lose your salvation. because I am the sovereign of my life, not God. And God's election is not based on my unchanging mind. It's based upon His choice, selection, His predetermined will that is unchanging. And nowhere in the Scriptures do we find God giving up His sovereignty over to His creation. Not now, not in the future, not in the past. God works according to His good pleasure, which has been determined before the creation of the world. And so foreknowledge does not limit God's selection, but foreknowledge empowers God's selection. So then what does foreknowledge mean? Well, foreknowledge means that God takes sole initiative in eternity past and chooses before anyone has anything to do to deserve His choice. And the only other place that we find this word is in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And this is where Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he says this, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And here we see that God's foreknowledge is directly linked to His sovereignty and His definite plan, not based upon what men would do. Peter will take this concept in this sermon back in Acts chapter 2 later on and say in verse number 20 of this chapter that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. It doesn't say that God looks down the corridor of time and sees Jesus somewhere, and then allows that to happen. No, it means that He purposefully did it in eternity past. He purposely planned the time, the place, the people, the person before He even created the world. Paul says this, though, of our election, too. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, when he's compiling all of these spiritual blessings that the elect have, he says that the believer is chosen before the foundation of the world. And so we find that this being foreknown is all about God. Now on a limited scale, let me illustrate this on a limited scale. Okay, anytime we put human minds to God's doing, there's always going to be a limitation. Well, you might think of it like this. You're going to the grocery store because you want to make an apple pie for potluck on Sunday afternoon. So you know that you need to get apples, okay? So before you even go to the store, what do you know that you have to get? Apples. And if you're a good baker, you not only know you need to get apples, you need to know what kind of apples you're going to get, right? And then once you get to the store, you don't even know what kind of apples you want to get. You know the size and the shape and exactly what apples are going to best fulfill your plan and your purpose for those apples. And all of that is determined before ever those apples are before your eyes. Because you know that that's according to your plan and your purpose. Now, an infinitely greater scale, God's foreknowledge is similar. And God foreknows those whom He selects. And I realize that breaks down because we can't plan on the exact apple we select, but God is able because He's the creator of all things. And so foreknowledge of God teaches us that even before creation, God had not only chosen the agent of redemption, that is Jesus Christ, but He'd also chosen the people of redemption, that is the elect. And God's election has nothing to do with me. It's all about Him. It's all about His will, His plan, His purpose, His choice, and I am His. And so it's not about what I can do for God. Election is not about what I can do for God, but it's about what God can do for me or what God has done for me. And then based upon what God has done for me, He compels me to live according to His plan and His purpose. And so when the world hates on me because of my faith, when I'm tempted to doubt God and His goodness, when I'm torn between this world and the next, I remind myself that God foreknew me And I don't know about you, but to me there's great hope in that. There's a great anchoring weight there that supports my work and my actions. The second prepositional phrase that explains God's selection or God's choosing is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is, God's chosen are sanctified, God's chosen are set apart. And God's election uses the instrument of the Holy Spirit to break the initial bonds of sin in the believer's lives at conversion. And Peter here is speaking of this initial step of sanctification. We call this positional sanctification. Positional sanctification moves the elect from the realm of the condemned unto the Lord. And it is that simple movement of position that he is talking about here. Again, if we use the illustration of the grocery store, understanding that's a limited, sanctification by the work of the Spirit is what, in essence, your hand does what? Picks up the apple and moves it from the bin to your bag, to your possession. And once it's in your possession, then you can do with whatever. But that apple, as much as it might want to, does not just mysteriously appear in my bag. I don't go to the store and have apples raising their hand and saying, pick me, pick me, pick me. That would really freak me out. I don't know about you. Okay? It's my sovereign will that moves that. It is God's sovereign instrument, God's sovereign person of the Spirit that moves men from condemned to life by the Holy Spirit. One theologian says it this way: the Spirit is a power from beyond this world through which God takes hold of a person from the inside by addressing that person in a convincing way. Whoever is taken hold of by the Spirit is taken from the realm of the profane and placed into the sphere of the holy. Now, this does not mean that a person in and of themselves is more righteous and pious or better than anyone else. Because none are righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. And so this setting apart is not about me. It's about God and the Holy Spirit moving me from condemned to a life. And the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit's work, even in unbelievers' lives, of convincing them, of helping them to see their unrighteousness in God's righteousness. Jesus speaks about this process in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, how can I have eternal life? And he says, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus says, what? I've got to go back into my mother's womb. And Jesus says, no. He says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot inherit eternal life. Or you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Peter says, by the Spirit, believers are set apart from the condemned and unto the Lord. Paul says about the same thing here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved in the Lord, because God has chosen you, that's election, from the beginning for salvation, that's foreknowledge, through sanctification by the Spirit, that's the setting apart, and faith in the truth, that's obedience to Christ. And it's the Spirit's work that first sets us apart from worldliness unto the Lord by faith. And this is affirmed even as Paul speaks to a church in Corinth who is in a mess. And he lists all of these sins from adultery to lying to homosexuality. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. Same word, you were justified in the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. And so Peter reminds these outcasts that they've been set apart unto the Lord by His Spirit. They have a distinct purpose for the Lord by His own doing and not theirs. And when we begin to grasp that our salvation has nothing to do with me, but everything to do with God's grace and God's mercy, it only compels me to serve my Creator with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, with all that I am. And the foundational truth as Peter begins this letter is bringing them in as outcasts into God's flock and God's fold on a fundamental doctrinal basis, so that they understand from that point they can go out and do the will of God. And we see that the truth of positional sanctification is that God has chosen His people to be distinct before Him in the world. And I like the word distinct more than different, because distinct means that there's a purpose behind being different. Because let's face it, I'm different. But there's just no reason for that. But when you live distinct, there is purpose there. And we live distinct before God and before our fellow man. The third prepositional phrase explains exactly what the sanctification of the Spirit through the foreknowledge of God brings a believer unto. And he says here, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Now, the Spirit does not set us apart to merely a generic relationship with God. The Spirit sets us apart into a covenant relationship founded upon the blood of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And what we see the truth of is that election is God's chosen who are His covenant people. And there are two qualifying descriptions in which the Lord's selection through foreknowledge and sanctification bring a person unto. And this preposition for here in the ESV is probably better translated unto, like the King James has. Because it's God's selection not for the purpose of, but rather it's God's selection unto the realm of. And both of these words, obedience and sprinkling of blood, reflect a covenant relationship with God. Obedience literally means submission to what is heard. Now, duh, that makes sense, right? Even from a young kid, you learn, mom or dad say, pick up the toys. Obedience is what? Submitting to what you hear. And so what we have here is that there is submission to what we hear about Jesus. I believe that to be the gospel message. It reflects that these believers are submitting to what they've heard about Christ. And it's probably best understood as their personal submission to a new covenant relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. Some have termed this lordship. You know what Paul says, right? In Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so there is a submission to Jesus Christ as God. And the obedience of the elect is that submission to Jesus Christ, to the message of the gospel. And it's reflective of their saving faith in Jesus Christ, which is tied directly to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 24. Peter, I believe, is paralleling this new covenant election with this first covenant election in the Old Testament that's found in Exodus chapter 24. And they fit perfectly in line with one another. Moses has gathered the people of Israel. Look at what it says in verse number 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men from the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Now listen to verses 7 and 8. or look at them. Then he, that's Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. We will be obedient. Verse 8, Moses took the blood, and what does he do? Throws it on the people. And said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. And undoubtedly we see this tie in from Exodus chapter 24, where Moses says, obey the Lord, believe him. And they say, we'll do it. And then they're sprinkled with blood. Now, how long does this covenant relationship last here in Exodus chapter 24? You kind of got to scoot forward a little bit. Less than 40 days. Less than 40 days. Because in less than 40 days, Israel will start to stir. And then on the 40th day, Aaron will take the gold and will fashion it into an idol, and they will worship that idol. And they will say that that idol is what brought them out of the land of Egypt. And we see a picture here that there is both the desire of mankind to please the Lord through obedience, and yet there is an inability of man to completely obey. There is a weakness in the old covenant, which reveals the need for this new covenant. Now take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13, because in Acts chapter 13, Paul is speaking. Acts chapter 13, verse 37. Paul is speaking, and listen to what he says here, starting midway through verse 37 of Acts 13. He, that's Jesus, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. And we see the superiority of this new covenant relationship, just as the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the guarantor of the new covenant, of a better covenant, excuse me. And so certainly this blood and obedience reflects a covenant relationship, and our election is a covenant relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Peter might be drawing upon Ezekiel's promise to a group scattered, captive, foretelling of a time when God would take and sprinkle them with clean water, cleansing them from apostasy, give them a new heart, removing their sinful heart of stone, placing his spirit within them to empower them to obey. And he reminds these believers and us that their election brings them into a covenant relationship with the Lord. Not a covenant through the law, but a covenant through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so election teaches us that I am God's covenant person. And it's not me, it's him. It's his blood. It's his message. And my responsibility is to submit to that. And yet the million-dollar question is, what part does man play in election? And the answer is none. Zero. Zilch. Because there's nothing righteous in me that could cause God to want to elect me. I am completely and utterly filthy without the blood of Jesus Christ in me. And yet it is by his grace and his mercy that he sent Jesus Christ to live a sinless life, the God-man, to take upon him my sin on that cross, to take my unrighteousness, and then to in turn give me his. And that's the glorious news of election. And it is grace and mercy that is just oozing from God. we find, friends, that election is not a scary monster, but it is a beautiful gift from God, given in love to His chosen, because He foreknew them. He set them apart. He brought them into a covenant relationship, not by anything of their accord, but according to His. And although I might be an outcast in this world, I am called chosen by the Creator of this world. And nothing else should motivate me more to remain an outcast of this life to be cast in to the next. Would you pray with me? God, thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your word. God, we confess that there is a lot about this that we don't understand. We confess that we are but mere man. And yet Your word is clear here. And we ask that even through this study, which is deep and is difficult at times to comprehend, there is still great hope and joy and peace for us. And so, God, as we are called chosen, may we live chosen. May the world see us as Your chosen. May we be faithful to Your commands. May we be faithful to obey the teachings of Jesus. May we not bring any dishonor to Your name, but may we live distinct lives for Your honor and Your glory, conforming us to the image of Jesus and to the life of Jesus. Amen. Ushers, would you come for our offering? We've got a special afternoon planned, and so I hope that you all can stay for the meal. This was the outworking of some of the seniors in our church, and they just really said, you know, we've got some new faces and some new people, and we don't really get to actually spend time with them. So we really want to spend time with them. So this is kind of their heart to you, and so we're going to be dismissed here in a few minutes to go out to the gym. But their desire is that we can kind of break our segmented groups sometimes, as we do, or we have those, and sit with some people that you don't know or are less familiar with, and just kind of get to know one another a little bit better. Okay, as far as I know, there's no name tags or seating chart, so it is up to you to do this. But I know that there are many who would just like to get to know each story a little bit different. And then following the meal, we're going to also have just a family time of communion. And so we'll participate in the Lord's Supper in that. And then we'll just have a brief business meeting to update us on some of the projects. And so after the service, those are not going to be a long times, and we know that with kids it can get a little rowdy, and we're okay with a little bit of noise. So feel comfortable doing that. This is just going to be a family time that we're going to have. No evening service then tonight. Gospel Project is going to be Wednesday, 6:30, and prayer meeting is going to start at 6:15 now, I believe. I think they've changed that just to kind of help out with a little less lag time. So listen, if you want to be part of our prayer group and prayer warriors, I know some of you do that at home. Wednesday night's a great opportunity to get involved and to come and just to pray with some men and women. Next Monday on Memorial Day, everybody's invited out to the bosses. And if you would, bring something to grill for you and your family. Bring a dish to pass. Lawn chair, and if you want to bring some games to play, there's a shooting range out in the back that will be open if you would like to participate in that activity. Otherwise, we'll probably start showing up between 11 and noon, and the grill will be hot about noon to eat right around 12:15 or 12:30 as the meals are prepared. I trust that we're going to have a great afternoon. Let's all stand, and let's be dismissed in prayer. Chuck, would you dismiss us in prayer, and would you pray also for the meal as well and bless that, and then we'll get instructions when we're out there.
Thank you. be a yearly thing now where they're not